The true church of Jesus Christ gets its law from a basilica. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, what are you talking about? A basilica? Are we going back to Rome? I mean, what's a basilica after all? And which one is it? See, the Church of Rome has a church called St. Peter's Basilica. It's the largest, and it's the one you think of, right? But I said the true church. All born-again Christians, I know that's a redundancy, but in our day and age, we have to do that. Born-again Christians, we get our marching orders, our law, from a basilica. Now, if you don't believe me, let me read the passage that we're going to look at today. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, this is James 2, 8 through 13. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, then, Pastor, where's the basilica? When James says the royal law, he uses a Greek word, the word basilicus. We get the word basilica from it. The Greek word basileus means king, basil, the king. It came to mean a royal palace, a Roman building, and then it came to define a church, the one with the big nave and the columns and everything, of which St. Peter's is the biggest. And then finally it came to mean a Christian church of different types. But as I said, St. Peter's is the most famous. And when you think of the Roman church, which I grew up in, when it comes to the law, it comes from the basilica. It comes from when the Pope is seated in Peter's chair, right in the middle of that basilica, and out comes the law. Now, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You make up all these laws, all these traditions, and you think you're keeping the law of God, and you ignore the law of God by keeping your traditions. So how dare I say that our law comes from a basilica? Well, we're going to take a look at this passage of James when he talks about this royal law, because it's the royal law that he gives us. Now, what is it? What's this royal law? As I said, the Greek word basilikos means of a king or kingly. In fact, it's used in Acts of Herod when it says he had his kingly robes on. That's the word that James uses here when he talks about the royal law, the kingly law. Why does he say that? Well, you know, the theologians are really debate this. They say it's called the royal law because it's the law of the king, God. It's the law of the kingdom of God, and it's given by the king to we who are called kings, and so that's why it's called the royal law. There are other theologians who differ, Bible scholars, and I tend to, you know, typically you can always say it means both, but when James is talking about the royal law, he mentions a law, doesn't he? Love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus spoke about that law, what did he say? He said, it is the highest form of the law. It's the whole law in two commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the golden rule. Isn't that what we call it? It's that royal law, that kingly law, the king of the laws. And James is using that to tell these Jewish Christians, forget about all your traditions, everything. You're missing the boat. You're blowing it at the fundamental law that God has given you. So, We're going to talk about how to keep the law. And we'll look at two things. As soon as I find my outline. Two things. How to keep the law. Now I have to inflect this. How to keep the law, really? And how to really keep the law. That's how we'll look at this. Those are our two points, okay? How to keep the law, really? And how to really keep the law. In other words, as James is talking to these Christians who are breaking the law of God, he's talking to people who think they're keeping the law of God. You know, these are well-to-do Jewish Christians who are welcoming well-to-do visitors to their church and giving them the best seats and then seating these poorer brothers and sisters over here. And, you know, James says you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And you think that by treating these well-to-do Jewish Christians this way and giving them these good seats that somehow or other you're loving your neighbor as yourself and you're keeping the law. And that's what's going on here. As James moves to this next section, we think that that's probably part of his reasoning. And so, as I say, how to keep the law really, it's sort of like how to keep the law in three easy lessons according to these Pharisaical Christians. And there's three ways that we can keep the law, or we think we're keeping it. That is to keep it naively, to keep it partially, and to keep the part partially. Now, let me explain. Keep it naively. Look at verse 8. If you really, and you know, there's an emphasis upon that word really in the Greek language, and there's a big debate among Greek scholars over exactly how it should be translated, but I think they come down saying, like, really, if you really, they sort of saying it with that tongue in cheek, if you really keep it, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Come on, really? Are you keeping it? You're being naive if you think you're keeping it. And what's the word naive mean? I think it's a French word. You know, every French word sounds good, doesn't it? Naive. It's just has that touch to it. I wonder how the Germans would say it, right? You know, what does it mean? Childlike, unsophisticated, without a lot of thought. In other words, if you're going to keep the law and you think you're keeping it, and you're keeping it naively, you take a simple and uncritical and overly self-generous look at your behavior in light of the law. You say, I love my neighbor, I really do. In my first church, I did a lot of training in what was called Evangelism Explosion. And in those days, it was more acceptable to knock on the door and visit somebody's house unexpectedly because they visited your church. You know, nowadays, you can't get anywhere, believe me. It's a very different world we live in. But at that time, it was a small town, and I was taking people out and training them at all these nice elderly ladies that we visit. And you talk to them, and you talk about a naive approach to what they believed about God and about their faith. Oh, yeah, I believe that. Oh, yeah, I say, we're all sinners. I'm not a sinner. I try to define the law, and they say, oh, I keep the law. I love my neighbor. I really do. And that's a naive approach to these commandments in terms of what is demanded by every one of the commandments of God of us. And that's what these Jewish Christians were doing. I love my neighbor. That's the royal law, that's the golden rule, and they felt that they were keeping it. You see, bringing that over from Judaism to Jewish Christianity. Now, Little House on the Prairie isn't so old that none of you know that show and that book, right? You all know. Oh, you're homeschooled, it's because you all read that, so I'm not, you know, I get accused of talking about things that nobody knows but Moses. Anyway, you know Little House on the Prairie, and you know Nellie Olson, if you know Little House on the Prairie. They had a show once where the teacher said, I want you to all go home and think about something that you do wrong. And she wanted to teach them to sort of examine their behavior and see, because they were very badly behaved, and she wanted them to work on this and then come back and say, well, you know, I did this wrong, I did that wrong. So they all come back and they would say, I don't share my toys with my brother and this and that. And then it comes to Nellie Olson, and she says, my mother and I spent all last night trying to think of something that I did wrong, and we couldn't think of anything. That's keeping the law naively, right? That's keeping it naively. We are to be wise as serpents. We are to come to the scriptures and wrestle with what the scriptures say about us and about our behavior and about the law and not be naive about it. And here we see this naivete among Christians in the church that James is dealing with. We also can, quote, really keep it by keeping it partially. That's what he says in verse 11. If you say, don't commit adultery, you also say, do not murder. But if you don't commit adultery, but you murder, you become a lawbreaker. What's he saying there? He's saying there are 10 commandments, but you focus on the only really serious ones that you don't break, or I don't break. You know, the adulterer says, I'm not a drunk. The person who never cheats on his wife says, I don't abuse alcohol. The person who never robbed a bank says, I never robbed a bank, and he's a habitual liar. And the person who lies habitually, or rather the person who says, I never lie, is embezzling. You know, on and on and on. We could work on that scenario, and that's what he's saying that is going on in the church. You're picking and choosing. I call it juji fruit Christianity. Now, this is my own term, comes out of my own life experience. When we were kids, we used to go to the Emmaus movie a block away from my dad's bar. And we didn't have a lot of money as kids, but we had enough to get in the movie and buy some treat. And my older brother would always buy a box of juji fruits to share. And he used to pull them out and hold them up to the screen. And he'd give me the green ones, you know. And that's how he ate his juji fruits. And some people are like that with the commands, right? You know, hold it up and look at it. No, you know, I'm not keeping that one, but at least I don't commit adultery. At least I don't do. And he's saying that to these Jewish Christians. You're selective. You're keeping the law partially. So you're a lawbreaker. Now, this next phrase I need to explain a little bit when I say that another way to do it is to keep the part partially, okay? He says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a lawbreaker. You see, they were picking out parts of the law to keep. And James is telling them, and the other scripture is telling them, they aren't keeping that. We say, I'll just keep this commandment and keep that commandment, and we don't keep it. But we tend not to be honest about that. You know, Benjamin Franklin decided one day to live by the Ten Commandments. And he kept a journal of it. And then he decided, you know, just 8 and just 5. He got it down to the golden rule. And finally, eventually gave up. At least he was honest. He was honest. And James is saying to these Christians, you're saying you're keeping part of the law and you're not. And one of the reasons is they're not going to the heart of the law. Another way to keep the law partially or part of it partially is to forget about the spirit of the law. I mean, how does this person, and this is a question we ought to ask, how does this person commit murder and still remain in the church to be addressed by James? James is calling some of them murderers. How's that possible? Well, that also comes to us understanding the law. and how the law works and how we are to keep it and how we don't keep it. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you heard it said to people long ago, don't murder, and anyone who murders is subject to the judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answered to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of hellfire. He says a little later in that same passage, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that applies to every commandment, the spirit of the law. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't even remember if when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. We studied it individually very early in this church, and then we also used Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on the Sermon on the Mount, went through it. That really turns you inside out. And what Lloyd-Jones explained there is Jesus isn't saying the Old Testament was wrong. He's saying that this is the spirit of the law in the Old Testament. You're just keeping the letter of the law. And he's saying if you're going around hating people, that's where murder starts. If you're going around lusting uncontrollably, that's where adultery starts. And all of those spin off into breaking the other commandments. There is more to the law than the simple literal acts that it describes. And James is saying to these Christians, favoritism is judging somebody as less worthy than you. It's a form of hatred, which is a form of murder. And he wants to show them, you think that you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're a murderer. And so he lays it on him. So I think when we think about this, how to keep the law really, we need to be honest with ourselves when we think that, I'm keeping the law, I keep the Ten Commandments. But then James goes on, and the scriptures go on to tell us how to really keep the law. How do we really keep? I mean, when you look at what he's saying about how if you think you're keeping the law, really you're not, you look at that and you go, who can keep the law? There have been a few times that when I've been training people in evangelism and you're talking about sin where a person said, well, then who can go to heaven? And you say, praise the Lord, you finally got it. How do you really keep the law? We're Christians, we're supposed to keep God's law. First of all, admit that you really can't keep it. Okay? He says if you show favoritism, you sin, you're convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now you look at that and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair. If I break one of the commandments, I'm guilty of breaking them all. Well, I don't think that's exactly what he means. I think what he means is if you stand before the judge and you say, okay, I robbed a bank, but I didn't kill anybody. I didn't burn the flag. I guess that's legal, right? But anyway, you're standing before the judge and you're saying, okay, I did this, but I didn't do all these other things. So the judge says, oh, okay, well, then you're not guilty. He's saying if you broke one law, you're a lawbreaker. You ever get pulled over for something stupid, what you think is stupid? You want to say, why aren't you out there catching the real lawbreakers? My brother was a state cop, and I once said, I think we were at his house for Christmas one time, and I just told him that, And he said, not stopping at a blinking red light is breaking the law. You did break the law. Yeah, but, I didn't murder anybody. And we have to admit that we really can't and aren't keeping the law the way we're supposed to. Paul says this in Galatians 3. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. You may keep some to the letter, and you may even keep some to the spirit, but you never keep all of it, and in fact, most of the time, any of it to the spirit. And we need to admit that. And that's what drives us to Christ and drives us to the cross. We finally stop trusting in ourselves. and what we do to be right with God. So if you want to keep the law, first of all, admit that you really can't keep it. It almost seems contradictory, but we have to move on. Because the second thing you have to do then is accept that Jesus Christ kept the law on your behalf. He says, speak and act like those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. How can the law give us freedom? And what he's saying is, act like Christians who've been set free by the gospel. Now, I'm going to depend on John Blancher for the next few points. His Truth for Life is it's a wonderful devotional commentary on the book of James. I mean, how many of you know who John Blanchard is? You remember he had some really good evangelistic booklets that we put out on our table in the early days. He is an English evangelist, and he's really down to earth. And he talks in here about how the gospel sets us free in three ways. So this is John Blanchard. He says, first of all, the gospel sets us free from the law's covenant. The law is a covenant. It's a covenant of works. God says to Adam, don't eat of this tree and you'll live. That's a work that Adam was going to do. And if he did it, he would earn eternal life for himself and all who came after him. It was a covenant that demands perfection. Perfect obedience. That's what the law is. It's part of God's covenant. And Paul says in Romans 10, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal's not based on knowledge, since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And he says, God has established a covenant of works with the human race. And you and I are to keep that covenant by keeping its stipulations, its laws, which it demands of us, perfection. But we can't do it. And what he says is that Christ has done it for us. You can say to people that I am saved by the keeping of God's law, but not by my keeping it. By Christ's keeping it. And then we're free from the law's curse. The law, as it hangs over us, brings a curse upon us. It's a conviction. It's the anxiety. It's that thing that nags at you. And God removes that from over our head. John Blanchard tells a story in here that I didn't know. It was about Bruce Hunt. You remember Bruce Hunt? Last week, Tom, you gave me that old book from Good Shepherd that has John Kinnaird's picture on the front of it, smiling. I think it was, 72 or something? Or wherever it was from, maybe 92. It's actually in my briefcase. John's smiling. You know who Bruce Hunt is? It's John's grandfather. He was a pioneer missionary to Korea. And I didn't know this story, but John Blanchard tells it. He was captured by the Japanese in Manchuria, and he was charged with all these trumped-up charges. And they had a trial, and they had him sitting there. When they were done, they said, what is the verdict? Am I guilty? They said to him, you are without crime. And he said, well, then, am I not guilty? And they said, well, it's a suspended sentence. And he said, well, what does that mean? They said, it's a suspended judgment. If you don't get into trouble for the next 2 years, everything will be well. You are declared not guilty. You're not declared guilty, but neither are you declared not guilty. And they left him in that hanging state. And what John Blanchard goes on to say, praise the Lord that that's not how God treats us. Through Jesus Christ's keeping of the covenant for us. And dying as its stipulations demand for the breaking of it. In Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He took the curse for us, and he took with it that sort of emotional, spiritual sense of guilt that comes with the curse being on us. The world lives with that, and they try to handle it through counseling and medication and stimulants and hobbies and everything else that they do to fill that hole in their heart. And he says to us that you've been set free from that nagging guilt of the curse by the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And then the last thing he says is that we are free from the law's compulsion, that compulsion to keep it, even though I don't want to. A keeping of the law from the heart is what's given to us. You see, the law to the unbeliever, and there's some part of the law that they like, it protects them or, you know, helps make life easier. But the law across the board, it's an outward thing. It makes demands upon them that they have no wish to fulfill. You know, we don't always want to keep God's law. But for the most of the time, we wish that we wanted to keep God's law, even as we struggle to not want to keep it, because we're sinners. But if you can remember when you weren't a Christian and how you felt about God's law and how you felt about it after Christ saved you and the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you, you know that the law all of a sudden no longer became a burden, no longer became something that you just don't want to deal with, that you can't stand. It takes away all my fun. You began to understand that it indeed protects us. It indeed leads us into joy. It indeed brings into our lives God's blessing. And we look at the law and we no longer see the law as something that is a compulsion, you know, compelling us to do what goes against what we want to do. But he writes the law on our heart. Isn't that what he says in Jeremiah 31 about what's coming when the gospel comes? The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And John Blanchard goes on to say, do you understand what a wonderful blessing it is to have the law in our hearts like they didn't have it in the Old Testament? Where he puts into our hearts a desire to obey him, a joy in obeying, and when we disobey, he brings upon us that wonderful conviction that we might repent and turn away from that behavior that's hurting us and offending God and hurting others in our lives. You know, we have been looking at the how-tos of James. You come to the law, how to keep the law. We go, well, this is, how can we keep the law? But we look at what James is saying to these hypocritical Christians who are committing murder in their hearts and thinking they're loving their neighbor as their self, to realize that we can't keep one jot or tittle of the law. We break one part, we've broken it all. But he set us free from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the consequences of sin, through our Lord's work on the cross, where he took upon himself the curse of the law and the guilt of our sin. How can we not be thankful? You see, the life of serving God is no longer a duty that you and I must do grudgingly to be saved by works. It's a joy that we want to do because we're saved by grace. Let's not forget that. Let's continue to proclaim that. It's a simple message, but it's the message that always gets lost as we share the gospel with people. It's lost in our nation. Let's keep it simple and tell people that the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law for you and died because you broke it. Do you know him? Do you know him as the one who died for your sins, kept the law for you? Do you know that glorious freedom that he talks about Or is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the teachings of Jesus a bummer? Today, right now, we're going to bow in prayer. You can say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, save me. Let me believe you died for my sins. Let me trust you and no longer what I do. No longer in my law keeping. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of James. It's on the surface a little more difficult than some of the other things James says. I pray that I've helped make some of it clear. If I've not, by your Holy Spirit, work in the hearts and minds of your people to make clear and understandable to them what you want as we think about keeping your law. I pray for any among us who think they can keep the law. They're naive, or they're keeping it partially, or even those parts they're not being honest about. They're not even keeping the part they pick out as their favorite. They're like the Pharisees. They are making up rules, but they aren't even keeping those. I pray, Lord, that you would show them that, and that today they would see that the Lord Jesus Christ has kept your law perfectly. He'll give them his righteousness, and their sins he'll take upon himself. And we who know Christ, we pray, Father, that you give us joy in keeping your law, because it sets us free. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.